The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's pray together. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. That is clear throughout the text of Scripture. It's a palpable reminder each and every week when we get together and we sing praise to your name and we encourage each other through the word and we even encourage one another in prayer and conversation and spending time together and seeing faces that are familiar and trying to even empathize with where people are in their current situation and being able to lift burdens up with one another and for one another and being able to actually partner together to serve others and to invest the realities of the gospel into those that you bring into our lives whom we have influence with, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ who died in our place and was resurrected to new life, to bring to us a forgiveness and a reconciliation we could have never achieved on our own so that we might be restored into right relationship with you. What a freedom and what a powerful love you have demonstrated. And we just pray as we continue to move into your word this morning, as we continue to think about the future for Summit and some things going on in our midst as a church, our great hope is not in our understanding. It's not in our ability to be faithful. It's not in our ability to actually do everything that needs to be done. Our hope, our anchor, our confidence is that you are good and you are faithful and you will keep every promise you have made. And no one loves your church more than you do. And so we just thank you for the opportunity to sit before you this morning, our hearts, our minds, our distractions, our desires, all the things that can stir in our thinking and in our feelings on a morning like this. We just want to bring all of those and lay them before you and say, would you show us the beauty of who you are and what it means to belong to you by faith in Jesus Christ? And let us live in that, dwell in that, and enjoy that together this morning, we pray, even as we open your word. Amen. Esther chapter 4, briefly taking a moment together, I want to encourage you of a couple of things. Last week, Paul Clark, one of our life group leaders here, sitting right in front of me this morning, taught Esther chapter 3. I would greatly encourage you to go listen to that online. It's available on our website. If you go to our sermons page, you can find previous messages, and I think you will be greatly encouraged by Paul's time in Esther chapter 3. I received a text message as soon as the service was over from Kip, allowing me to know that my services were no longer needed because Paul got us out before 10 a.m. But just think that your heart will be encouraged to continue to see God working in a story where God is not prominently in the front, right? So you have this text, Esther, and it doesn't actually use God's name anywhere. You don't see Yahweh front and center like you do in some other stories. You don't see this miraculous, powerful movement of the Spirit of God in a way that just makes you get, you know, your jaw drop, and I can't believe this is happening. But yet, I think there's something really prominent about real life when you walk through Esther, because it hits you where you are, that sometimes life is hard, life is messy, it seems like evil is prevailing. Chapter 3 leaves you a little bit with, like, does evil just win? Is it, you know, the Psalms are filled with Psalms that acknowledge that sometimes the experience of life feels like the wicked flourish and the righteous perish. It seems opposite of what is to be. It seems opposite of the promises of God. And Esther 3 leaves you with some of that tension building. And chapter 4 has a piece of that, but starts to give just a hint that maybe, just maybe, Yahweh has been up to something all along. Maybe, just maybe, God is actually in the unseen realm and the unseen way working things together for good, as he seems to always do throughout the text. It doesn't mean you don't wrestle with what's there. It doesn't mean you're not left at times with tension. It doesn't mean you don't have to press through tension with faith and hope. It just means that at times Esther is extremely relatable because it actually makes sense with the way in which we often experience life. And I also just want to go ahead and tell you that where the story continues to unfold, I think you see that fill up more and more and more. You kind of get this, what is apparently unseen becomes increasingly noticed. And that's a good thing. I'm not going to read all of Esther 4 this morning, but I just want you to hang on the premise that what is about to happen is this nasty, vile man named Haman is going to carry out in his mind this grandiose plan that is going to eliminate the Jews. I mean, that's what he intends. It's what he wants. And Mordecai is learning of all of this. And Mordecai is sharing this news with Esther. If you look in verse 7, it says, and Mordecai told him, he's talking about Hathach, that he needs to, in a sense, share what is actually coming. Mordecai tells him that all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And so then this goes on and gets told to Esther, everything that Mordecai has experienced and said, this needs to be relayed to Esther, right? Mordecai, her cousin, is kind of her keeper. He's watching out for her. There's communication that is taking place. Esther's now queen. We see all of these things getting set up and established. And Mordecai says, you got to let Esther know what's coming. And so they tell Esther. In verse 10, it says, then Esther speaks in response to all of that and everything that Hathach had told her, and then says, I need you to go back to Mordecai and say this. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther's just saying, hey, listen, this is the rule. The rule is if you go into the king's inner courts without being invited, you die. Esther acknowledges who her king is, who her husband is. He's a vile man as well. He is an evil man. We've seen that all throughout the text thus far. This is actually who you know in history as King Xerxes. He is an awful human, and Esther knows this reality. She also knows the rules. And so this idea that she would approach the king to make some appeal is like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm doing that. Or I at least want to acknowledge the weight of that decision. And so they tell, verse 12 says, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So Mordecai says, hey, Esther, I understand the way. I understand the rule. I understand the law. Remember, Esther's a Jew, but that's not yet been revealed. And so Mordecai looks at her and says, listen, here's what I want you to consider. I know the weight of the decision. I believe there will be deliverance for the Jews, whether it come through you or not, but maybe, just maybe, you are in the place that you are in on purpose. And then Esther, in response to that, tells them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. In the face of wanton evil and the potential for evil that she knows to be true of her husband, she is rightfully fearful for her life. That she might actually have to abandon the comfort maybe that she has come to know, grieved by the prospect that her people will suffer at Haman's evil plot and plan. There's emotional conflict within Esther as she bears the internal conflict of identity. She has to determine, will she be a queen who simply happens to be a Jew? Or will she be a Jew who is a queen for this purpose to seek the rescue of God's people? And we know that Esther has not lived perfectly faithful or a faithful life in regard to the Torah and obedience to the Torah as a Jew. Her presence in the palace seems to be at least some measurable proof of that. And yet, through the faithfulness of imperfect people, the Lord is constantly moving for the glory of his name and the good of his people. God's purposes are never in doubt, and his hand is never stagnant just because we can't see it. Or just because we don't feel it. And that's part of what makes Esther's story so relatable and so meaningful to us. So while we wish to see the Lord's deliverance in this form of like fire falling from heaven, that's what you want, right? You see this guy, you see King Xerxes and you see this guy Haman, you're like, man, just... Like there's a part of you that is stirred emotionally in the best way to hate evil in a sense, to especially... There's a lot more to unpack here, but especially when we see it in other people, not ourselves. And so when we see it in other people, we're like, bring down the fire. When we see it in ourselves, we're like, grace, Lord. I mean, but there is some right response there to look at this moment and go, Lord, get them. Just wipe them out. They are coming after your people. They are evil and wicked in every way. Give them what they are due. But actually what we find is that all too often what happens is God's deliverance comes through the tiny perceived coincidences of life that we might, in retrospect, understand God was always near, God was always working, he was always accomplishing good for his people. It's natural to ask questions or to feel the lament of the inevitable reality coming out of Esther 3, and even a bit of the tension you hold when you're confronted with evil embodied in Haman and now wondering how the plot is going to unfold in Esther 4. And yet, in a world that is still to this very day sick with the infection of evil and sin corrupting everything God intended for good, the question that Esther forces us to wrestle with is, how do we respond in those moments? What will win the day in the quiet, secret wrestle of faith? Will we fall into hopeless despair, or will we remind our hearts and our minds that our God delivers on his promises, cares for his people, and his promise to his people will stand no matter the opposition? When you start reading through the big sections of the scriptures, what you will find yourself doing on multiple occasions is just noticing the promises getting continued. There's just these marks along the way where you're like, that's God keeping his promise. That's God keeping his promise. That's God keeping his promise. And yet there is this unresolved tension at the end of chapter 4. You're entering into this pivotal moment in the story. We have no idea at the end of chapter 4. Remember, we're trying to sit in the story. So even though some of us know how it ends, it's good for your heart and your mind to kind of sit where the story sits and let yourself feel and experience what is being told and shared. So at the end of chapter 4, you and I have no idea whether or not Esther's appeal to the king will be met with mercy or death. But what we are beginning to see, even in a glimmering whisper kind of way, is that God is working. That there is hope, faint as it may be, that God is not blind or unconcerned. He is working through the movements of his people, imperfect as they are, hidden by the simplicity of ordinary folks in everyday life. But there is a movement of God that is leading toward something hopeful. And that's the story of Esther 4 in a nutshell, that there is this idea that sometimes in the secret, quiet wrestle of faith and utter dependence upon the Lord, when she says to Mordecai, get everybody together and fast, because if God doesn't do this, it will not happen. So they're fasting and they're praying and there's fear and there's doubt and there's confusion, and there's unknown circumstances ahead, but somehow there is a measure here, even in chapter 4, that there is faith. And the faith is leading toward hope. It's pushing toward, it's pulling them toward the idea that there is hope that God will deliver his people and God will keep his promises. As we conclude our time in Esther 4, I want to read just the back end of a psalm of lament, and then we'll continue in worship together as Chris and the others continue to lead us. But just listen to the words of Psalm 10, the back end of this psalm. The front end just basically acknowledges those moments where you feel like only evil prevails. It seems like the wicked get what they want. It seems like they just do what they please and there's no real consequence for it. And then the psalmist says, starting in verse 12 of Psalm 10, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The psalmist is echoing the words of Esther, the words that the author of Esther is pointing us to. There is a faith that even in the darkest of nights, in the secret wrestles of the heart, in the doubt and the confusion and the fear and the uncertainty, sees a path of hope because God is a God who keeps his promises. There is a sense in which the psalmist says, you can trust the goodness and promises of God even when you cannot see them, you cannot feel them, and you do wonder if they will come to bear. And we end Esther 4 in the tension. What will God do? What will God do? Well, I'm excited for us to continue to discover what God will do and to be reminded again and again and again. Our faith is not anchored in hopelessness or in empty promises or in a God who may or may not be interested based on how he feels. Our hope is anchored in a God who has promised good for his people, who will deliver his people, and who will one day judge evil rightly. Rightly. Justly. Let's stand and worship him together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.